Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls. If you have questions you would like to ask, you can pose them to me and to our listeners. If you have curiosity about anything that is in the Bible or in Christian doctrine or Christian history or anything related to Christian behavior, any of that, or Christian apologetics, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about that here. If you have listened to the program before or in the course of listening to the program today, if you have heard or will hear this host present a viewpoint that you think is mistaken, feel free to call and to balance comment or correct anything that maybe you feel has been answered wrongly. That way we can have a better chance of giving our listeners the right answer. It should never be imagined that the host knows all the answers to every question, and I won't pretend that I do if I don't. But it may be that I will sometimes think I know the answer, and you will disagree that that's the right answer. Well, there's no reason why my opinion should predominate just because I'm the host. The idea here is not to showcase the particular views of the host, but rather to explore what the scriptures teach as a guide to what it means to be following the narrow path. Jesus said the road that leads to eternal life is a difficult one, and the gate that enters is a narrow one. And he said there's not really that many people taking that path. Therefore, if there are a great number of people who are not, we need to make sure that we are not among those who are going to miss the gate, going to take the broad road that Jesus said leads to destruction, which he said many people take. Well, let's not be among them. So we take an hour together here every day from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and we explore what Jesus, what the Bible, what the apostles, even what the Old Testament says that might give us insight as to the nature of this path that we're supposed to be walking on. So feel free to ask any related question to that, or as I said, to give an alternative answer if you are unsatisfied with the answer given by the host of this program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ben from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Ben. Good to hear from you. Better crank up his volume. Hi.
Yeah, I was reading my Bible this morning in Ezekiel 36, verses 22 till about 36, and I'm pretty new to the partial preterist view, I believe. Okay. All I've heard was the dispensational view, and these verses here kind of confused me a little bit, and I was hoping you could give me a different view of the dispensational view.
Well, okay, that's a long passage. I can't read the whole passage here on the air. Why don't you tell me what parts of it are confusing to you and you'd like me to give some suggestions about?
Oh, okay. I think, like, in... I'm trying to look it over.
Well,
especially
the
29,
key part.
It says, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I'll... And it seems like it's, I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. So it seems like it's talking about... when everything's going to be great, I guess.
Well, it's a typical passage that speaks of God restoring Israel from their captivity in Babylon. And as the prophets often do, Ezekiel does here, he intermixes the idea of the return of the exiles from Babylon with the ultimate salvation of God's people in the new covenant. There's a sense in which when God brought Israel back from Babylon, he was renewing the covenant he had with them. But he also predicted there would be a new covenant. And sometimes when he talks about the renewal of the covenant seen in the return of the exiles from Babylon, in a sense, a salvation of Judah from their captivity, he and the other prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah also especially, cannot resist the temptation to look forward to the establishment of the newer covenant. And he mixes these two together because, in principle, they are similar. It's like the Exodus from Egypt. In the Old Testament prophets and in the New Testament, many times what Jesus has done for us is likened to what God did in bringing Israel out of Egypt. They were in bondage. They were slaves of Pharaoh. God supernaturally intervened to give them their freedom from that bondage. And so even Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus and appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in Luke 9, we're told that they are talking to Jesus about the exodus that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Of course, they're talking about the salvation he's going to accomplish through his death. It's referred to as an exodus. And here's Moses and Elijah. Moses, the primary player in the original exodus, is talking to Jesus about this other exodus that Jesus is going to do. You'll find that the Old Testament prophets frequently make reference to the exodus and compare it with what God will do when the Messiah comes, the salvation of his people. And likewise, the return of the exiles from Babylon was yet another exodus. There have been twice in history that Israel was in captivity in a foreign land, away from their promised land. Once was in Egypt, and once was in Babylon. And both times, God supernaturally moved to deliver them and to take them back to the promised land. This was seen as a salvation of the people. And when the prophets speak about this, as I say, in principle, it looks forward to God's ultimate saving work of his people through Christ. And so the prophets mix these images quite a bit. We have in these kinds of passages, you'll find them also, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 30 through 33, quite a lot of this. We find God talking about how he's going to bring them back from the lands that they've been driven into, how he's going to restore their land to them. Their farms will be renewed. You know, he'll bless their land again. All this stuff about the return of the exiles. And then he'll talk in the same passages about things that only have their fulfillment in Christ. And this is one of those passages. There's a lot here about God restoring Israel from the Babylonian exile. Remember when Ezekiel wrote, they were still in exile. He was himself in exile in Babylon as a prophet writing. And so were his people. But when God, through the prophet, would make predictions about him restoring their fortunes, he also would mix in passages about the new covenant. For example, in this passage you referred to, verses 25 and following, he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I think almost all Christian scholars agree that this is a prediction of the new covenant. When God gives people a new heart and puts his spirit in them, this is a rebirth. This is actually the phenomenon that Jesus was talking about when he told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And Jesus was surprised that Nicodemus didn't know what he was talking about, because there are passages like this in the Old Testament that predicted it. But the point is, that statement, of course, is ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant. To a lesser extent, it was fulfilled in the return of the exiles from Babylon, at least of the remnant that returned. They had a new kind of heart. They were responsive to God's Spirit in a new way that their ancestors had not been. But the ultimate fulfillment is in Christ. And that's the kind of thing that the prophets are continually doing whenever they're talking about the return of the exiles from Babylon. They seem to see this as a type and a shadow, just like the Exodus was, of salvation in Christ. And so they intermix these themes. Now, this is not particularly a preterist viewpoint being applied to it. Preterism simply is the tendency to recognize the fulfillment of certain prophecies in A.D. 70. For example, the prophecies of the book of Revelation or the Olivet Discourse or many of the Old Testament prophecies, too, that talk about the judgment of Israel. We recognize that they have been fulfilled in A.D. 70. This passage, though, is not one of those passages that preterism would be an issue. It is simply, I'm just understanding this passage the way that the Church Fathers did, and which has been understood by historic premillennialists and by all millennialists and by postmillennialists throughout history, really. So it's not, strictly speaking, a preterist passage. I should make this very clear, because when people are saying, okay, well, what position does Steve hold about eschatology? They think, well, I think I heard he's a preterist, so that must be the position. Preterism isn't really an eschatological system at all. Amillennialism is, and that's the system I would label mine. There's also premillennialism, and there's dispensationalism, and there's postmillennialism. Those are truly eschatological systems. Preterism is not an eschatological system. Preterism is simply a reference to the way that some prophecies are viewed as already being fulfilled as opposed to awaiting a new fulfillment. It's not the same thing as having a whole system of interpretation of the rest of Scripture. So not all of the prophecies are relevant to the question of preterism, but they all are relevant to how we understand the fulfillment of the kingdom prophecies, and those prophecies, according to historic premillennialism and amillennialism and postmillennialism, are fulfilled in Christ today. Only dispensationalism considers that they are not yet fulfilled, and dispensationalists believe that these are going to be fulfilled in the future millennium.
Okay, so these verses are not necessarily talking about Israel in the millennium period, then?
I don't think so.
Okay. Well, thanks. I think I understand a little better now, and thank you for explaining about the preterist and amillennialism. I'm still learning, so I'll keep listening.
I understand. It's confusing.
Yeah, thanks a lot.
God bless you, Ben.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, I need to realize, and our more knowledgeable listeners probably need to realize too, that we can throw theological labels around with which we are familiar, and completely understand all the nuances attached to those labels, whereas the majority of listeners wouldn't know what they mean at all. And therefore, if somebody is saying, well, my view of Revelation is a preterist view, well, then suddenly preterist becomes a label for, most people think, for one's eschatology. Now, even eschatology may be an unfamiliar word. Eschatology is the study of final things. So when we're talking about the judgment, the second coming of Christ, that kind of stuff, things at the end of the world, that's eschatology. That's the subject of eschatology. It's the general category. Now, among those who have different views from one another about eschatology, there are different schools of thought. There are mostly, the schools are defined by the way they understand the subject of the so-called millennium. So you find people being called premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. Now, what that means is, you know, of course, that the word millennium means 1,000 years. And there is specific reference to a 1,000-year reign of the saints in Revelation chapter 20. Actually, it's only found in Revelation 20. There's no other place in the Bible that speaks of a 1,000-year reign, but that place it is found. And so when we talk about the millennium, that's what we're referring to, the 1,000 years. Now, those who are premillennial are people who believe that the second coming of Christ will be before the millennium. That's why they're called premillennial. They believe in a premillennial return of Christ. Obviously, those who are postmillennial believe that Christ will come after the millennium, not before. Amillennial means that the person does not believe there is a literal 1,000 years at all. It means no millennium. And an amillennialist believes that the so-called 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is not a literal number at all, any more than most of the things in Revelation are literal. Revelation is a book of symbols. And amillennialists believe that the 1,000 years is simply a symbol for a long period of time, which may be much more than 1,000 years. Could be double or triple or quadruple that amount. The point is that 1,000 years simply is a reference to a long period of time without any determining of approximately how long that time will actually be. So the persons who are premillennial and believe Jesus will come back before the millennium, those people usually take the Old Testament prophecies that speak of God's kingdom established and the Messiah reigning. And premillennialists apply those to a future millennium. They say when Jesus comes back, those prophecies will be fulfilled in a future 1,000-year period on earth where Christ is here and we're here with him and he is reigning. And those many, many prophecies in the Old Testament will be fulfilled during that time. People who are amillennial and postmillennial look at those same prophecies about the reign of the Messiah and his kingdom. And they say, well, no, that is, of course, talking about Christ, but it's talking about the first coming of Christ. It's talking about the spiritual realities that Christ has established at his first coming. So both positions, the premillennial and the other one, which would include both the post and the amillennial positions, both agree that these prophecies are about the results of Christ's coming. It's just that the premillennialists believe that it's the results of Christ's second coming, and the others believe it's the results of his first coming. So that's these different camps. These represent, of course, complete systems of understanding the major prophetic passages in the Bible. Now, when we use the word preterist is simply the opposite of futurist. Now, when you say that you take a preterist approach, what you mean is you take the approach to certain individual prophecies that you see them as fulfilled already in the past, rather than being a futurist, which means you believe they remain to be fulfilled in the future. Now, all Christians take a preterist approach to some prophecies. All Christians believe there's hundreds of prophecies of the Old Testament that were already fulfilled in the life of Jesus, for example, or fulfilled in the fall of Babylon, or the fall of Tyre, or the fall of Edom, or the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. All Christians are preterists about those prophecies, but there are some prophecies that not all Christians take a preterist approach to. This commitment does not define which theological camp they belong to. The camps would best be labeled by their millennial positions, premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial. The approach to, let's say, the book of Revelation, its prophecies could be preterist or futurist, or there's a couple of other options too. But I, for example, I'm an amillennialist. That's the label that belongs to my eschatological set of beliefs. But being an amillennialist does not tell you whether I take a futurist or a idealist or a historical or a preterist view of Revelation, because I could take any of those views and still be amillennial. That is, I could consider that Revelation is already fulfilled in the past, or that it's being fulfilled through the whole age of the church, or that it's fulfilled in the future. I could take any of those views and still be amillennial. Because that's, when we talk about being preterist or something else, we're simply talking about the way one understands the book of Revelation. We're not talking about the way that person understands the whole scheme of biblical prophecy necessarily. So preterist can be an overlapping category with amillennialists, but they are not identical. There are many amillennialists who are not preterists. If that's confusing still, well, it may always be. But I can say this, although I hardly ever mention on the air, I did write a book over 12 years ago that's still in print. You can get it at Borders if you want, or Amazon.com. It's called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. And in that book, in the introduction, I explain thoroughly the difference in the millennial views and the four views of Revelation and so forth. Can't go into that more now because of the need to talk to other callers, but I do realize some of these labels and terms get thrown around here on the program as if everybody knows what they mean, and I realize not everyone does, so once in a while maybe I need to clarify that. We do have lines open also at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. Our next caller is Rich, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Rich.
Hi. How you doing?
I'm doing okay.
Listen, my question is, when you read that God made the heavens, the earth, all that's in them, beneath them, I'm trying to figure out what is meant by beneath them.
Well, I think that in the worldview of the Bible, there are three realms. There's the heavens, which are above the earth.
Right.
There's the earth, where we all live. And there's those things that are below the earth, generally Sheol, or the grave, or the place of the dead.
Okay.
Is regarded
I understand. Very good.
Yeah. Those are the realms that are generally referred to in various passages of the Bible. Now, the realm of the lower parts of the earth, that is the realm below the earth, in the New Testament would seemingly refer to not only the place of the dead, but the realm of perhaps evil spirits too, although Satan himself is never in the Bible associated with the underworld. Satan is always associated with the air itself. He's the prince of the power of the air.
Yeah, because we said, I didn't mean to cut you off. Deuteronomy this morning, and it says, and the waters under the earth. You know, and that's
right.
What I started thinking to people.
Well,
you've answered my question. I thank you very much, and God bless you.
Okay, Rich, thanks for your call. I do need to clarify, though, about the waters under the earth. That's a slightly different issue, I think, because on the second day of creation in Genesis chapter 1, God separated waters that were on the earth from waters that were above the firmament being apparently the expanse of the air around the earth, and there were waters placed above the firmament and below the firmament. And this is understood variously by different people, but it seems to me it is saying that before God did this, there was plenty of water on the earth, that God then evaporated some of the water up into the atmosphere up above the earth. And so there were quantities of water still on earth and quantities of water above the earth, as there are even now in the clouds, for example. Now, when we talk about waters under the earth, I have to say, I don't know exactly how much the biblical writers knew or wanted us to know about this, but we do know that when the flood occurred in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and 8, we read that when not only did it rain, but it says the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Now, what that means is not clear, but many feel that that's a reference to subterranean waters. We know there's plenty of water under the ground, which is why when you live out in the country, you dig a well to get water from underground reserves. Many people believe that the waters of the flood came from two directions, from above, because it says in Genesis 6 that the windows of heaven were opened, and that caused rain. Of course, it's a figure of speech, windows of heaven, but it also talks about the fountains of the great deep being broken up, which sounds like it's saying that waters that were under the surface of the earth began to come up through fissures or through volcanoes or through some means to the surface, adding to the waters that came down from the sky, and thus increasing the total quantity of water that would flood the earth. So waters under the earth could be simply a reference to what we would refer to as waters under the earth, the water table, you know, the quantities of water that even today exist below the surface of the earth, which we, at least many people, seek to tap to supply their water needs. When I lived in the country, we had a well. And so I think people in biblical times were aware of that too. Abraham spent a lot of his time digging wells. And I believe that probably the waters under the earth is referring to that, rather than, say, waters of Sheol, as Sheol was considered to be sort of a shadowy place where the shades of the dead wandered about restlessly. Anyway, I may have brought more confusion than clarity in that. Sometimes I don't know any better way to do so than to give the different possibilities. But that's sometimes just the way things stand. The Bible doesn't explain everything that it suggests. It makes comments and does not always give us a full explanation. Today is a very slow day for phone calls. I believe we've only taken two in the first half hour of the program, approximately. And there's no calls waiting right now, so if you want to be on the program, feel free to give me a call. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090, and this is a good chance, it may be the only chance I'll get during the program, to mention some things relevant to our Santa Cruz area listeners, those listening on KKMC. You may be in Salinas or Monterey or Santa Cruz County or whatever. But there's two things going on, three actually this week. One is tonight I'm speaking to a college age group. If you're not between the ages of 18, 11-year-olds seldom go to college these days. They did in colonial America, but not now. But between the ages of 18 and 23, between 18 and 23, today is the 11th. I think that's what got me confused. If you're not college age, in other words, this does not apply to you. But if you are and you live in the Santa Cruz area, I'm speaking on the subject, are heaven and hell real? Do heaven and hell exist? That I was asked to speak on that topic. at the college group at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. Now, Twin Lakes is a fairly well-known church. It's the largest church in Santa Cruz County. So those in the area probably know where it is. If you don't, you can look it up in the phone book. But tonight at 7 o'clock, it's going to be in what's called the intern house behind Monsky Hall at Twin Lakes Church, the college group. I'll be speaking there at 7 o'clock tonight. Now, tomorrow night is our Thursday night meeting in Aptos. We had to cancel last week because of a medical issue, or actually a family issue that arose. We will be having our normal Thursday night meeting tomorrow night. And then this Saturday, we're having our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz, which is in another home, in the normal place. If you've been there before, it's still there. If you haven't been there, you can go to our website and get directions. So we've got meetings three times in Santa Cruz before the end of this week. Tonight for college students at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. Tomorrow night in Aptos in a home, I teach on the Book of Proverbs. And Saturday night we have an open Bible discussion also in Santa Cruz, but that's only once a month. Let's talk next to Alan from Costa Mesa, California. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. It's good to talk to you.
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
Well, I once told you that I wasn't very interested in eschatology, and I've spent 30 years as a Christian avoiding it because I thought it's pretty irrelevant or low on my priority list. But now I'm in a situation where I'm forced to speak to a Seventh-day Adventist because I have a relative who's become a Christian, and they're being pulled by other relatives towards that denomination.
And well, Seventh-day Adventists think that the only issue of importance in eschatology is the seventh-day Sabbath.
Oh, really?
And the National Sunday Law, you know.
Right.
Yeah, they believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the Antichrist, and that the time will come when the Roman Catholic Church will exert its influence over governments, and they will make, in the last days, a national law requiring all people to worship on Sunday instead of course, the Sabbath. And when that happens, those who comply with that law will be taking the mark of the beast and will be lost. They have other issues in their eschatology, too, but it seems like that's the main distinctive in their view. But continue.
Okay. Well, that was one thing I was going to ask you. I started listening to your eschatology series, and it's wonderful. I've never heard anyone analyze a complex subject so clearly. But so I wanted to find out from you about that subject as it pertains to them, and also just in general, I'd heard from many people over years as they comment on Seventh-day Adventism, that it's mostly not a cult anymore, though there's some scragglers outside the circle, but then that Dr. Martin, Walter Martin, had given his approval to them now, but my first encounter with the person I'm going to be talking to was that he tried to pull me into a couple of conversations. One was into Revelation about, I'm not sure where that was going, and then the other was about the Sabbath. And then I can tell also this person is against eating meat, which all these things to me are fine, and I don't want to judge anyone on them. I want them to be non-issues, but if someone's going to push them to where you're not a Christian if you don't believe like they do on those things, then I think I may have to address them. And I wonder what your experience with Seventh-day Adventists are, what the strategy should be talking to them. Is there a motivating spirit behind, I don't mean supernatural spirit, but attitude that makes someone want to focus on a certain day of the week and things
yeah.
like that? Okay, how do I handle
that? I've had many, many, many interactions with Seventh-day Adventists over the years, and it's usually always the same. That is, if we get a chance to really talk very much. So, I mean, some of the Seventh-day Adventists I've talked to have not forced their special issues on me, partly because we've had limited time to talk. But if you really get involved, they're going to want to talk about the seventh-day Sabbath. There's a good chance they're going to want to talk about Revelation, as your friend does. And they may get into the subject of eating meat, too. Those are probably the main issues where they have distinctive views that most evangelicals don't share. When it comes to Revelation and eschatology, Seventh-day Adventists are not dispensationalists, but they seem to be premillennial. They have an unusual view of the millennium. because they believe that during the 1,000 years, the saints will be in heaven, but that on earth, the earth will be desolate, and Satan will be the only person on earth during the 1,000 years. I've never understood where they get that. It certainly doesn't strike me as being found in the Bible, but it is the teaching, apparently, of Ellen G. White, who's their founder, and that's a key issue with them. They are founded by a woman whose gifts were regarded to be prophetic, and therefore her teaching about Scripture is considered to be authoritative, even though she often said things that go way beyond anything you could really find in Scripture.
Right.
And that'd be my main concern about Seventh-day Adventists, is they may not be a cult in the sense that they deny such doctrines as the Trinity and so forth, but in some cases they have a cult-like adherence to a human authority, namely Ellen G. White, who basically, I mean, I'm not speaking about all Seventh-day Adventists that exist, but with many, and certainly most that I've talked to in recent years at length, it would seem that what she has to say simply blinds them to what the text itself says. I mean, she becomes the grid that they read the Bible through, a little bit like Mary Baker Eddy and the Christian Science. You know, she wrote, Science and Health and the Key to the Scriptures, and her interpretation of Scripture becomes authoritative to people in Christian Science. And to me, it is cult-like whenever a group looks to any human founder, any human being, as the one who does all the thinking for them, and they can't really think outside the box that is defined by that founder. Even if their theology is not itself dangerous, and I don't think the theology of the Seventh-day Adventists is dangerous, but I think the mentality of marching lockstep with the teachings of one person is scary to me. And that's often what I find to be the case with them. Now, their view of Revelation is historicist. They don't hold a futurist or a preterist view of Revelation. They hold a historicist view. They believe that the book of Revelation is unfolding throughout all of history, from the time of John until the end of the world. Their view of Sabbath keeping and of eating meat is such that they would not say that you and I are not Christians. They recognize that we can be Christians and we can be saved even if we don't see the issues of Sabbath keeping and eating meat as they do. They do believe that we are not fully obedient Christians until we are keeping the Saturday Sabbath and abstaining from meats and so forth, but they would not say we're not Christians. Now, as they would say it, their doctrine is this, that worshiping God on Sunday is wrong. But as of this present moment, it is not unforgivable. They believe that when the National Sunday Law has been passed and that the government requires all people to worship on Sunday, at that point, worshiping on Sunday is a denial of the Sabbath that is unforgivable. It becomes the mark of the beast. Not until then. So if you go to church on Sunday today, they think you're doing the wrong thing, but they don't think you're lost. But when the Sunday Law is passed, they say, then if you keep going on Sunday in compliance to that law, then you've taken the mark of the beast. And, of course, we know what the Bible says about people who do that.
Right. Well, let me touch on, you said historicist. Is that in regard to the seven letters to the seven churches unfolding over history? Or?
Yes, but also the rest of the book.
Okay.
The historicist view believes that the seven letters to the seven churches is a prediction of seven stages of the development of the church history. Some dispensationalists believe that too, but that particular idea originated with the historicists before there were dispensationalists.
Okay.
Dispensationalists just adopted it. But the historicist view of Revelation goes beyond that, and it sees the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath and so forth, the whole book of Revelation, they see it as unfolding throughout all of history.
Okay.
So that they would say that the breaking of the seven seals represents political events in the Roman Empire in the early part of church history. The trumpets, which came later, describe later developments in history. The bowls come later still, and those refer to later developments still. In other words, as you go through the book of Revelation, you're going through history from the time of John to the end of time, in their view.
Okay. Now, I was bothered by the adherence to Ellen G. White, and that struck me as similar to trusting the authority of the Catholic Church over to interpret the Bible over your own ability, and calling, we're commanded to not call any man on earth father, and it strikes me as putting a barrier between you and God to and His Word, which is His way of leading us. So
yeah, I think that is
like a key issue to me.
Yeah, I think that tendency is the real mark of culticness of a movement, more than their particular theology. Because I don't believe that Christianity, let me put it this way, I don't think that being Christian is defined in terms of having absolutely correct theology. I think that Christians can have mistaken theology on many points and still be true disciples of Jesus. But I do think that being a true Christian has to do with following Jesus rather than man, following Jesus rather than an organization. And therefore, whenever people join a religious organization that requires that the people follow that organization's teachings or the teachings of a human founder, that interferes more with being a Christian than having wrong ideas and opinions interferes with being a Christian, I think.
Right.
Because Christianity is discipleship, and discipleship is continuing in Jesus' words. But as soon as you give a human being, a man or a woman, a teacher or a prophet or a pope, more authority than Jesus, then you're that person's follower, not Christ's follower. And that, now I'm not saying all Seventh-day Adventists would be described in that criticism, but some are. But then on the other hand, some Baptists are too. I mean, some Pentecostals are. There's people of all denominations could fall into that error of following a teacher, a person, a pastor, more than Jesus. But it does seem that the Seventh-day Adventist organization exist primarily in order to promote the teachings of this woman. And, I mean, they wouldn't say that. They would say it's organized to continue to bear witness to the true Sabbath. But, of course, it's the teachings of Ellen G. White that they adhere to on that as well as other issues.
Without her additional revelation, I don't think you would ever come to the conclusions about the Sabbath or about eating meat that they have come to.
Well, some people might. Some people might, because the Bible does talk about Sabbath keeping, but it would be possible for people to misunderstand or misapply the statements of the Scripture on the subject, even without the help of Ellen G. White. But I think that definitely the influence of Ellen G. White is what has moved most Seventh-day Adventists in the direction of their specific distinctives.
Okay. On the subject of the Sabbath, my intention is to take the approach that we have something greater than the Sabbath if we're born again in Christ, that we're entering into His rest every day of the week, and we're holy on every day of the week. Therefore, I have no motivation to do anything unique on Saturday or Sunday.
Well, I agree with you, but they won't. They won't see that as satisfactory. The truth of the matter is, I've never met a Seventh-day Adventist that was willing to listen to biblical reason on it. They simply go for the fact that the Ten Commandments include the fourth commandment to keep Sabbath. They emphasize that, you know, the true people of God must keep the commandments of God. And apparently they believe the commandments of God are identified with the Ten Commandments. I'm not sure why one would limit it to those. But they do. And no matter what you say, they're going to read the Scripture through the grid that's been given to them. For example, they're going to tell you that Jesus kept the Sabbath and that Paul kept the Sabbath. Well, there's nothing in the Scripture that says that either Jesus or Paul kept the Sabbath.
Right.
But the Scripture does say that on the Sabbath day they were accustomed to go into the synagogue and teach. But teaching in the synagogue was never anything God commanded people to do on the Sabbath. So the fact that they went to the synagogue to teach does not mean they were keeping the Sabbath. They might have been, but that's not the same thing. If they kept the Sabbath, it's never mentioned.
Right.
We do have at least one statement in John chapter 5, verse 17, that says Jesus broke the Sabbath. But the Seventh-day Adventists, they get very upset if you suggest that Jesus ever broke the Sabbath. But John the Apostle said that he did. Now, some people say, well, then you're accusing Jesus of sinning. No, I'm not. I mean, a policeman with his red lights flashing and his siren on may break the speed limit, but he's entitled to. And Jesus was the Lord even of the Sabbath. And he was entitled to do whatever he wanted on the Sabbath, just like his Father works on the Sabbath, Jesus said. He said, my Father works every day and I work every day.
Right.
So in other words, Jesus had every right to break the Sabbath, just like certain government officials have the right to break the speed limit in certain situations. But it's true. I mean, the Bible does say that Jesus broke the Sabbath, and it never tells us that he kept the Sabbath, nor that Paul did. But you see, they've got these blinders on. They've been told certain things. They've got a certain list of stock arguments. Every one of them can be proven wrong biblically, but they will not see it. They will not see what you say because you're not Ellen G. White.
Okay, so from a practical, strategic standpoint, it would make sense to dwell on whether they're going to follow Jesus regardless of any authority.
That'd be the issue. I wouldn't even argue the Sabbath with them unless you just want a long circular discussion that goes nowhere, because they're never going to listen to your arguments, no matter how good they are.
I've done enough of that in my life.
Yeah,
that's why
I'd rather just talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Of course, they're going to include Sabbath keeping in that, but I don't. And if we can't get over that difference of opinion, then maybe our conversations cannot continue. But if they can get over that little hurdle and say, well, isn't Jesus the issue? Then there's room for some fellowship with people like that.
Okay. Good. Thank you.
Yeah. I'm glad to hear from you. By the way, I'm coming back down to Orange County to speak at the end of this month.
I saw that, and that's great. I made a note of it on my calendar, and Julianne is eager to see you again as well. And we'll be moving on April 9th to Salt Lake City.
So this is
our last chance to see you for a while.
Yeah, you probably won't run into many Seventh-day Adventists there.
No, but I'll have to brush up on my Mormon skills.
Yeah. All right. Well, God bless you, Alan.
Okay, God bless you, and thank you so much. I appreciate your faithfulness and the good work you do. It's blessing a lot of people.
Well, thank you. I look forward to seeing you.
Yep. Take care. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We will talk next to Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Yusef Lateef, hello.
Hello, brother. Hey, I was calling to find out. I heard you talking about the fountains and stuff like that earlier. And what I was going to ask is there some scripture in the book of Proverbs where it talks about, like, how when God laid the foundation and he mentions, like, you know, the fountains of the deep and the springs and stuff? Am I mistaken? I wasn't sure, so I figured...
Right. If those specific details are mentioned, they're probably found in Proverbs chapter 8, because in Proverbs chapter 8, there is wisdom speaking. And he says, for example, wisdom says, which is personified as a woman, actually,
uh-huh.
says in verse 27, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, there's that expression.
Okay.
When he assigned the sea its limit, that would be Proverbs 8:28.
Okay. I thought there was something in there about that, so I figured I'd call and ask. So that was it.
Yeah.
Thanks,
brother.
Love you. Take care.
Talk to you again. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is going to be John from Portland, Oregon. We also have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Steve, can you hear me?
I can. You're on the air.
Okay. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus said, When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. The whoso readeth, let him understand, I've always believed to be a prayer. Why is it in parentheses? And is it the words of Jesus Christ? Because I notice in some translations or some publishers, they'll put it in red, in the lead red edition. And in other ones, they'll put it in black. So do you know what the parentheses, why the parentheses, and are they Jesus' words or not?
I personally take the view that they are not Jesus' words, but that they are Matthew's explanation. And Mark also gives the same parenthetical explanation when he quotes this section too. The reason I think it's not Jesus' words is because it says, whoever reads, let him understand. Well, Jesus was not writing this down to be read. He was speaking it. He should have said, whoever hears, let him understand. As Jesus did say on many occasions, when he said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. You would expect him, if he was making this comment, say, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, he who hears, let him understand. Or he that has ears to hear, let him hear. But instead, we read, he that reads, let him understand. As if Matthew, who's writing this down, gives this as an aside. He quotes what Jesus says about the abomination of desolation. Then Matthew says to his readers, whoever reads this, let him understand it. And
yeah,
that is how I take it.
That was my feeling also, because, and that's apparently why it's in parentheses also.
Probably. There's no parentheses in the Greek, but the translators do put it in parentheses, probably for that reason. Or just because it is an aside, whether Jesus made it or not. Now, I will say before considering the case closed, there are still people who believe that it is Jesus speaking, and that when he says, he who reads, he means he who reads the book of Daniel, let him understand. Okay? So when he says, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, he who reads, let him understand. If Jesus is speaking these words, then he's saying, whoever reads Daniel, let him understand this. Now, that's not impossible. I mean, that is a possible alternative way of looking at it. It seems unlikely, though, to me, because, frankly, the disciples and most Christians those days didn't have the opportunity to read Daniel at all. Most of what they knew about the Scripture, they didn't have Bibles at home to read. They heard it read to them from the podium in the synagogue. And so Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount often says, you have heard that it was said, you know, you shall not murder. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Now, people could, of course, read that in the law, but most of the Jews didn't have the opportunity to read it. They heard it. And so Jesus didn't say, you have read an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, because that was not the experience of most average Jews. They didn't have Bibles at home to read. They heard the rabbis read and expound them. So it seems less likely to me that Jesus would say to the disciples, this is what Daniel talked about, and when you read Daniel, I hope you'll understand, as if he expected them to be able to read Daniel. I don't know that they had access to the book of Daniel other than to have it read to them in the synagogues. So I'm thinking it's Matthew and also Mark, and Mark 13 does the same thing. He actually quotes the words of Jesus about the abomination of desolation. And then the writer of the gospel exhorts his readers to understand what they are reading there in the passage. So that's how I take it.
Okay. Well, it's been over a year since I talked to you last, and since then I've had I've had two more revelations from the Holy Spirit, both on the 1st of February. And the last one indicated very clearly, and it was like a burning question in my heart for a long time, why in Daniel chapter 11:31 it mentions that they take away the daily sacrifice and they place the abomination of desolation. And
I'll tell you what, John, let me just say this. I've got calls waiting. I only have about 2 or 3 minutes left. Unless you can give it to me in like 30 seconds, I'm going to have to move to another call. I don't have time for a lengthy explanation.
All right. Well, I'll just put it out there for your listeners. It was a burning question in my heart for a long time, why it said it there when I know that it was going to be in 11:45 is where the Antichrist actually sits in the temple. And so it was revealed to me that it's the second beast another army that places...
Okay, that's. I appreciate you sharing that. I've got to move along. Let's talk to Wayne from Salinas, California. Wayne, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Appreciate it. Okay, I'll get to the point real quick. In reading Chuck Colson's book, The Faith, he makes the statement that it was essential that Jesus was born of a virgin birth because otherwise he couldn't be sinless. Now, assuming that we're taking a literal interpretation of the fact that the seed is going to become the Savior, which means DNA passed down in the way that I would look at it, it seems like there's a little bit of illogic there, because Mary must have had something to do with the physical conception of Jesus. I mean, it seems like it would have to be her egg.
Right.
So then it comes back to, well, what does original sin really mean? I mean, it never mentions original sin in the Bible. Jesus' sinlessness is because he never sinned, not because he was born in a way that prevented human DNA from being a part of his makeup, right?
You know, I agree with you, but not everyone would. There's different views about original sin, and it seems like the most common view among evangelicals is that people are born already guilty of Adam's sin when they're born, even before they commit any sins of their own, and that Jesus must have avoided that taint by not having a human father. Now, I want to say this because I don't have very much time to say anything before I'm done here, but I do think that the virgin birth of Jesus is essential, but not necessarily for the reason that was given there in Colson's book. It may additionally be true what he's saying. I don't know that it is or isn't, because the Bible certainly doesn't say that. If it is true, we're not told. But I think it is very important in order that we see that Jesus was the Son of God. He was not a mere human,
right?
But he was the Son of God. He was the Son of humanity as well, because his mother was a human. But if his father and mother were both human beings, then he would not be the Son of God in any sense differently necessarily than we become.
Sure, it's understood.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering about the whole idea of original sin and you know, how it is that Jesus is sinless when his mother was a human, if people were assuming that, you know.
The traditional view is that original sin is passed on through the father. And that's not stated necessarily in Scripture, but that is how it was explained in early times and is normally explained by those who take that orthodox position on original sin, that it's passed down through the father, not the mother. That's how they get Jesus untainted. On the other hand, the Roman Catholics, in order to preserve the sanctity of Jesus even further, made even Mary to be sinless. They did not have her born of a virgin, but they had the doctrine called the Immaculate Conception, which is not the same thing as the virgin birth. The Immaculate Conception has to do with how Mary herself was conceived when she was conceived in her mother.
Oh.
Yeah, that she was conceived by the union of her parents, which was not itself a miraculous union, that was just ordinary sexual union, but that God intervened to prevent sin from being passed on to her in her conception. And that's why it's called the Immaculate Conception. It means clean. She was conceived clean as no one else was. And that's why they believe Mary was sinless, because that way, not only did Jesus not have a sinful father, he didn't have a sinful mother either.
Okay. All right. Hey, real quick, are you still meeting at a home in Creek in Salinas?
In Salinas, yes, I am. Monday night.
Monday night.
There's information at the website. Do you have access to the Internet?
Yeah, definitely. Okay.
Okay. If you check thenarrowpath.com and click the link that says announcements, you'll find out where I'm speaking, and you'll find information about how to get there.
Well, good. I'd love to come see you.
All right, brother. Thanks for calling. I'd love to meet you.
God bless, Steve.
Okay, you too. Bye-bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, there are fewer people doing that these days because, I think, of the economic issues. But if you'd like to help us stay on the air, which is an issue, paying our bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website has that address and many free resources to you at it's thenarrowpath.com. And my name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.